All right, our lesson today is the creation of man. Last week, we had the chance to look at God's created unseen world, and we focused on angels as our topic. Today, we're looking at the seen world that God has created, and our focus is on the creation of man. And we're even going to narrow our topic and look at the creation of God as in man, as the image of God. Before we get started, though, I want to show you a couple pictures from a trip that I took earlier this year to Washington, D.C. And while we were there, we had the chance to visit the Museum District, which is just a great place to tour, free museums. And this particular museum is the Smithsonian Institution. It's the National Museum of Natural History and National Museum of Man. And while you're there, you see these great displays of fossils and of dinosaurs and of various exhibits. And here's a picture here of this big jawbone with these razor-sharp teeth. And so it was things like this that were inspiring, and I was just in awe of the things that we unearthed and these fossils of these giant beasts long ago. But it was also disheartening because along with these fossils were posts of an interpretation of how these fossils came to be and how we have come to be, man has come to be. And there were posts like this one here that explained things from an evolutionary, naturalistic standpoint. And this particular sign, the header reads, "We came from them," in a question mark. And in the subtext, it says this: "Your friends, family, and pet turtle may not look much like the creatures here, but we and our fellow animals are heirs of these ancient ocean dwellers." So in other words, we come from the ocean, and by a long process of evolution, you and I have evolved from a single-cell organism, basically. And so as you walk through the museum, you see this time table of how we came to be is basically the theme of this particular museum. And I was just saddened by that because here's this national museum and it's toured by many people, not only in America, but all over the world. People come and visit these museums, and always before them is an explanation of evolution. Also, we have displays like this one, which is a model of a person. And here they're trying to demonstrate how man has evolved from an ape. And here you have a woman with these ape-like features. And as you can see, it's just very degrading of man. It's blasphemous against God. And as Christians, you and I, we need to be able to explain how we fundamentally differ with this perspective of our origins, how you and I did not evolve by chance and are here meaninglessly on earth, and then we die and cease to exist. No, friends, you and I are created by God himself, and we have purpose in this life, and we don't cease to exist after this life, but we'll continue to exist on into eternity. But that is why we need a robust theology. That's why we need to take our study of theology seriously, because when we study the scriptures and make the scriptures a part of our lives and part of our conversation, then we can be able to explain why we believe we are created, why we believe that God has created us with a purpose and intentionally created us for his namesake and for his glory. So that's where we're headed today. We're looking at God creating man in his image. And here's what we're trying to answer today. Here's the three questions that we're attempting to answer. Number one, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Secondly, why did God create us in his image? And thirdly, how does this indicative shape our lives? Now, there are different views of what it means to be created in the image of God. And as you read these different views, some theologians try to limit the image of God in man as being something of who we are. So we, in other words, we have capacities or attributes that reflect God's attributes. And they say, look, that is what it means to be created in the image of God. Or there's theologians on the other side who would say, well, being created in the image of God has something to do with what we do. It has to do with our function. So as you and I have dominion and reign in the world, well, that's what it means to be created in the image of God. Well, I'm going to argue that it doesn't necessarily have to be one or the other, but it's one and the same. It's both and. It's also who we are and what we do. Think about it. An eagle flies, but it flies because it has the capacity to fly. It has wings in order that it may fly. Human beings, we worship God because we have the capacity to do so. You and I have dominion over the land because we have the capacity to do so. We have attributes in our makeup that reflect God in his likeness. At the same time, when we act out in those capacities, we image God in the world. Wayne Grudem, he has this quote here that has been extremely helpful for me in my understanding. He says, I suppose that in order to have a complete view of what the image of God in man is, we would both need a complete understanding of the biblical view of man and the biblical view of God. In other words, if you want a complete understanding of what it means to be created in God's image, then you need a complete view of God and a complete view of man. So I think this statement here shows that this study is comprehensive. It demands the scope of Scripture for our understanding. So we must start in Genesis, where the image of God is spoken of, but we don't limit ourselves to Genesis. We need to see what the other Scriptures say about what it means to be created in God's image as well. But as I mentioned, let us all start in Genesis together. If you can open up your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, we want to read this key text here. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. It reads, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Now, there's three things I want to point out here. First is that notice that God uses the plural pronouns us and our. Let us make God in our image. Now, there are some differing views among theologians on this particular verse, and one of the popular ones is that God is referring to angels here. And some good guys hold to this view, but for me, it doesn't sit well. And the reason is because this would then mean that angels had participation in the creation of man. And that just doesn't seem to fit with Scripture. You don't see that anywhere else in Scripture. Rather, I think that the traditional view that this is the plural form because it's a reference to God's plurality in his unique being. God, who is one in essence, is three in persons. Now, I don't believe that they had a full understanding of what the Trinity was at this time. Because remember, Scripture is progressive. Here we have a limited amount of revelation given, but over time, God continually reveals more and more about himself, and that's why we see God reveal more of himself in redemptive history. Now, you and I, we sit in an awesome place where we have the full counsel of God's word, and we're able to put it all together and say, yeah, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is God, and they're three persons, and yet they're one. But here, God refers to himself in the plural form, us and are, and it may have been puzzling, but that's okay. You know, there's ambiguity even for us who have the full counsel of Scripture, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we don't understand God. Secondly, the word image and likeness. A lot of theologians put a lot of stress on these two words, and it's essential that we talk about them, but some people try to make them too distinct. And when you do that, you, I think, maybe get caught up in some things that you don't need to get caught up in. You don't have to complicate it. I think take the simple road. It's not very hard to understand that to be created in God's likeness just simply means that we resemble God, that we're like God in some ways. When we talk about image, we image God in some ways. We represent God in some ways. So likeness means that we are like Him, like God in some ways, and to image Him means that we reflect Him. We image God. We are like God. Thirdly, certain functions seen here give further insight to what it means to bear God's image. Remember, God said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. So here, God is saying, go and do this. And as image bearers, as they go and carry out what God has called them to do, the function shows some insight on what it means to be created in God's image. But remember, it's not only what we do, but it's also who we are that reflects the image of God in man. Let's talk about that a little bit more, though. Let's talk about how structurally man images God. And remember, man is made up in two parts. He's a bipart unity. He's both material and immaterial. Materially, you have a body, and that's the physical aspect to who you are. But what's interesting is that you also have a spirit, and that's an awesome thing. Your spirit is going to be with the Lord one day. When your body dies and goes back into the ground, your spirit is going to stand before God. And there's a period of time where you're going to be without a body until the resurrection, when God will then give you another glorified body, and you'll be joined with your spirit again to either be in God's presence forever or for the wicked to be apart in the lake of fire from Him forever. But structurally, man is immaterial, and this aspect of our being reflects the image of God. Man reflects God as a spiritual being. In Genesis 2, verse 7, remember, God breathed into his nostrils and gave man life. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, I think this is a key text here. Notice what it says here. So we are always of good courage. This is Paul speaking. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 8, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord, thus showing to die, the spirit is to be away from the body and home with the Lord. But while we are here, our spirit and our body are intact. Matthew 10:28, if anybody threatens your life, just have this perspective in mind. All they can take is your body. They cannot take your soul. So, yes, there are times where you're going to be afraid, maybe in that situation, but be afraid of God, who's able to destroy both body and soul. Secondly, man reflects God as an intellectual being. You and I have the ability to reason and to communicate. In the same way, it reflects God as an intellectual being. You and I are moral beings. In the same way, God is also moral. Man reflects God as an emotional being. You and I love. We have feelings of joy. We can be angered and have some righteous indignation, and we want justice. So we're emotional in that way, and that reflects the image of God too. Man is a volitional being. We make decisions, and this too reflects God. Structurally, man images God by his material aspect. Now, some of you guys may say, wait a minute. God is a spirit, and he's not like man. He doesn't have a body. So tell me, how can he reflect God by his physical makeup? Well, think about it. You have eyes, right? What do you do with your eyes? You see. Doesn't God see? Yes. In fact, he sees everything. He's all seen. What are these things called? Ears. Some of us may be, have bigger ears than others, but what do you do with these things? You hear with them. Does God hear? Yes. He hears your cries. He hears your prayers. The Lord hears. What about your hands? Well, with your hands, you create, you build. And even when you're making things, we tend to move towards things that are aesthetically pleasing. It's amazing when you take a piece of land that's filled with weeds and it's ugly, and then men come along and with their hands, they make a beautiful garden. Or when you take architecture seriously and you have these beautiful edifices, or music, it's amazing what we can do with our hands to create music. Does the Lord create? Yes, He creates. What do you do with your feet? You go about to and fro to go and serve, to go and help, to go and carry out work, to go and do things. Does the Lord move about? Yes. So even our physical makeup reflects God's attributes. Your vocal cords, together with your lips and your tongue and your mouth, we're able to project sound and to communicate intelligibly. That's a beautiful thing. God, does He speak? Yes. And when He speaks, He has the power to speak things into existence. So we reflect God in these ways, in our physical attributes. Now, functionally, how do we image God? Well, functionally, there are three relationships that we have where we image God. Number one, we image God in our relationships back to God. We image God as we relate also to man, and we image God as we relate to nature. So number one, man images God in obedience to God's will. Secondly, man images God in religious worship. When you see men lift up their hands, use their voice and sing unto the Lord and give glory to God and worship God, or in obedience, love one another, or do whatever God has asked them to do, man is showing that he is a religious creature. He's a covenantal creature. He is a creature who relates back unto God. And that's an amazing thing. You and I are created to know God and to love God and to worship God. And when you do that, you are reflecting that you are created in His image. We also have relationships towards man. Now, man's relationships reflect God's nature. First, as triune, and second, as God relates to the rest of His creation. Let me explain what I mean by that. Remember, when God created man, He made them male and female. And remember, in marriage, the two come together and they become one flesh. And this pictures God's dynamic nature. You have two people who are two persons, and yet they become one. And what's also interesting is that they even have offspring from this union. I think all of that reflects the dynamic triune nature of God. Now, it's a poor picture, but nevertheless, it's a picture of God. And that corporately, collectively, together, reflects God's image as well. But also remember, God not only is triune in nature, but He relates to all of His creation. He relates to angels, He relates to man, He relates to the animals. In the same way, when you and I relate in our different relationships to others, we're imaging God, reflecting God in His likeness. Secondly, as image bearers, we reflect God's likeness when we love one another. Friends, God is love. And when you walk in love towards one another in the various relationships, you are imaging God. But remember, love is just not a nebulous thing. Let's talk concretely. When you walk in love towards your boss and you do a good job and you do your job with integrity and with skill and as unto the Lord, and you're loving your boss in that way. When you serve your spouse and you serve your children, or children, when you obey your parents, you're imaging God. You're showing that you love them. When you submit and obey government, when you consider others in public and show kindness to strangers, when you defend the orphan or the widow and you pursue justice, we love one another in concrete ways. And in doing so, we image God. But what about our relationships to nature? Man images God when we utilize and steward natural resources. God has given us natural resources to use, and we use these natural resources in order to glorify God with. And when we become good stewards of these resources, we show that we are rightfully taking what or using what God has given to us. So when you clear out a forest, it's a good thing to go back and plant some more trees. When you're hunting, it's a good thing to make sure that you don't kill everything, you know, don't put animals in extinction, you know. And so it's a good thing that you preserve the animals. So take care of the animals as you rule over them. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't like green agenda, you know, shoved down my throat. But there should be something in this that also says, you know what, maybe it's not a bad thing for me to recycle. It's not a bad thing for me to take care of what God has given. And as you do so, I think that reflects the image of God in man. When we build and rule over cities and run cities and states and countries, when we come together and we erect these buildings and culture is created and we're living together in these cities, I think that also reflects the image of God in men as we collectively do and operate in ways that God has intended us to do so. Now let's talk about the four stages of the image of God in man. This is something that I found quite interesting when I was working through this lesson. Consider that the image of God looked a certain way in the original state, but then something went terribly wrong. The fall has taken place. And one of the reasons why we ask the question, well, what does it mean to be created in the image of God, proves that the fall has brought about corruption and distortion and confusion, and we're estranged from God, and we don't know our purpose. We don't know why we're here. People question, you know, what am I here for? What does it mean to be human? Philosophers ask that question all the time, and unless they come to the scripture and find in Christ who they are, you know, from their maker, then they continue to live in this world without purpose or meaning. But for you and I, we look to the scripture and we find that, wait a minute, I'm made intentionally by my maker. So we have a perverted image. And that's the second stage. The third stage, we have a renewed image. God, through redemption and through sanctification, is renewing the image of God within us. And what's awesome is that he does that by conforming us to the image of his beloved Son. So through sanctification, God makes us more like Jesus Christ. And by doing that, he's thus renewing us and restoring that which was perverted in the fall. But that's limited here in this life. We progressively become more like Christ in this life. But the bad news is that you still end up dying. You die in this life. That's because your flesh is condemned. But the good news is that after death, we have the hope of resurrection. Though we die, we don't stay dead. We are going to have a glorified body. We're going to have a body that is going to be able to enjoy the presence of God forever. And that is when the image of God is perfected. So let's talk about these four stages in part. First, the original image. Number one, God made man in a state of untested creature holiness. You remember in Genesis 1, God saw everything he made, and it was very good. Secondly, man represented God without sin in the world for a brief period of time. And thirdly, man had holy communion with God, his spouse, and with nature. Wow, this is an awesome picture. But it's so obscure to us because we don't know what that's like, only from what we're told from by Scripture. And so still we're left with confusion and still asking the question, what does it mean? What does it look like to walk and to be someone who's created in the image of God? What was interesting is that look at Jesus Christ. Look at the second member of the Trinity, the one who is God incarnate. If you want a picture of what the image of God is like on this earth, read about Christ. Look and see how this man walked without sin, walked in communion with God, walked in right relationships towards man and towards nature. And we get a glimpse of what it means to see the image of God in man within a fallen world. Now, the perverted image, here in the second stage, in the fall, God's image in man was defaced but not erased. It was distorted. It was disfigured. It was damaged. However, it was not lost. I think this is very important for us to understand, because some people may argue that, well, the image of God in man is lost now. We don't know what it is, and we can't know what it is. But Scripture says otherwise. There's some key verses here that you would need to know if you're going to argue that the image of God is still retained in man. First, in Genesis 5, verse 1, we read this. This is the book of the generations of Adam, when God created man. He made him in the likeness of God, male and female. He created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So consider this. Seth, when he was born, it is said of him that he was made in the likeness of his father Adam. Well, the thing about Adam is that, well, he's made in the likeness of God. So the argument is that just as Adam is, I'm sorry, Seth is resembles some likeness of Adam, so too Adam resembles likeness of God, and that's passed down through the generations. Well, if that's not quite convincing, let's look at Genesis 9, verse 6. In this passage, this is after the flood, Noah and his sons and daughters, they come out of the ark, and God gives them commandments, and one of the commandments that he gives them is this. In verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image, thus verifying the fact that the image of God in man is still retained. Now, notice this. When a man kills another man, when there's murder, according to God, God is saying that man needs to die. That man, his life needs to come to an end. And so you need government. You need men to carry out God's commands for this action. But notice, it's based on the fact that man is created in the image of God. That's why we do that. Because here's a person, and you kill this person. Well, who is that person? That's a person made in the image of God. And that shows that there's sanctity to life. There's dignity within a man. You know, we don't take animals to court when they kill other animals. But men, we take other men to court, and we show, hey, you've killed another man. You killed another person, and there needs to be justice. And in the New Testament, you know, killing is one thing, but notice what James says in James chapter 3. This is verses 5 through 10. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. There it is right there. Verse 10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. So we take this small instrument called the tongue, and with it we can do a great thing, and that we praise God with it. But also we can use it to curse man. And James is contending with his audience and saying, brothers, don't use your tongue to curse men. Why? What's the reason? What's the basis? Because man is made in the image of God. Therefore, don't curse your fellow man. Don't curse your fellow brother. Let me just stop here, the lesson. Let me just maybe minister to somebody. Some of you may have some angry thoughts, and you're able to retain yourself a little bit, but maybe you're just like a balloon waiting to pop. Don't continue in those angry thoughts. Repent of those thoughts. Forsake those evil thoughts. Do not use your tongue to curse men. Do not use your tongue to talk back to your parents. Do not use your tongue to curse others, whether you be on the highways or wherever you find yourself. Use your tongue to glorify God. But these verses, they show that the image of God in man still is present. It may be distorted. It may be disfigured, but it is not lost. Therefore, sin perverts the image of God in man. What's mind-boggling is that we have these God-given capacities to commune with God, to relate towards one another in an awesome way, to enjoy one another, but we pervert it by sin, by our sinful ways, our sinful actions. We pervert that which is good. But praise God that God is at work to renew his image, to renew us, to restore us to himself. In this stage, we see that God is renewing his image in man through sanctification. In Colossians chapter 3, it says in verses 5 through 11, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." So through sanctification, God is renewing his image within man. Again, consider Christ, who is the true image of God. Hebrews says that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. In Colossians chapter 1, he is also referred to as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, as well as in 2 Corinthians 4, Christ is referred to as the image of God. So here, this image of God takes on flesh, and when we see Christ, we're basically seeing God. And that's why Jesus says, "Philip, have I not been with you so long? To see me is to see the Father." Thirdly, Christ is Christ both means and the example of a Christ is the means and the example of the renewed image within man. So through Christ, the image of God is restored, but also Christ is our example. When you look at Christ and you see him as he relates to the Father and gives glory to the Father, when you see him serve and have compassion towards men, he's exemplifying what it means to walk as God's image bearer. And as you and I copy him, we will also glorify Father in the Father in the same way. Listen to Romans 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You and I are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Also in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." God is glorifying himself as he is renewing and restoring the image of himself within us. Finally, the renewal of God's image in man is progressive and lifelong. It begins here, but it's throughout our entire lives. It's not till we take our last breath that sanctification will be finished, and then we're welcomed into the glorified state. That's why I love these couple of verses here, the perfected image of God. Here in this stage, we see that God is going to bring to completion what he began in us. He is renewing us and restoring us, and he's going to bring it to completion. And that should be encouraging for us, that this is a sovereign initiative that God will complete and finish. And one of the most beautiful passages, I think, is 1 John 3. Here in the first couple of verses, it says this: when you see God, at that time, you'll be able to see him because you'll be like him. Thus showing again that the image of God in man will be perfected when we have that new and glorified body. The question that I have next is, why are we created in the image of God? Why are we here? Why did God make us the way that he did? Why on earth did God create us in his image? Well, remember, when God said to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth before the fall, the implication here is that man would collectively fill the earth as God's image bearers and thus fill the earth with his glory. For man to exist all over the world and to image him all over the world would mean that the glory of God is throughout the world as these image bearers fill the earth. Again, number two, since the fall, God has been at work in redeeming man and consequently restoring the image of God in man. And the means by which he has chosen to do so also brings him glory. God is glorified through the redemption of Christ. God is glorified by saving our pitiful souls and renewing us to make us look more like his Son. Thirdly, therefore, when you and I copy Christ in this world, before God and before man, we glorify God as his image bearers. In conclusion, what I'm trying to say is that God has created you so that you would glorify him. And every time I hear that, when I hear anything that points me to God glorifying himself, I know I'm in good company. And truly, it's the chief end for which God does all things. He does everything that his name might be glorified. And that's because there's nothing else better that he can do. You know, what better thing could God do than to glorify himself? Finally, how does this truth shape us? How does it shape our lives? Well, the first, see that all men are inherent with dignity. Every person has inherent dignity. Why? Because they're created in the image of God. So treasure the sanctity of life. Point out that life has value and meaning and worth from conception to its end. So that's why this is one of the fundamental reasons why we hate abortion as Christians, why we reject and despise euthanasia as Christians. These things that confuse the dignity of life, the sanctity of life, we must abhor and point out as believers. Secondly, declare the gospel because men have corrupted God's image. And it's only by the gospel that concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, who saves and sanctifies men, can men be restored and renewed and stop with the corruption of the image of God in man. Three, counsel men as spiritual beings, not merely as material beings. What do you mean here? There's a philosophy in our day that stems from evolution, and they look at man just as material beings. But you and I are just not material beings. We're not here by chance. There is a spiritual aspect to our being, and that's because we're created by God. So when we counsel, we need to implement scripture, a biblical worldview, and let people know that, look, things may be bad in your life. Well, it's because sin has filled your heart, and you need the Lord. So when we speak to one another, we need to counsel them, not with this psychobabble mumbo-jumbo, but with the scripture, to let them know that they're created in the image of God. And that's something that can just be very powerful. Just look at another human being in the eyeball and say, you know what? You're created in God's image. God has made you with purpose. He's intended something good for you, but something has corrupted your way, our way, and we need him in our lives. Finally, brothers, personally, rejoice because God is renewing you by conforming you to the image of Christ for his glory. God is at work in shaping you and molding you that you would look more like his Son, Jesus Christ, and thus glorify him in the world. Amen.